Good morning. Welcome to New Life. If this is your first time with us, we're thrilled to have all of you, and for everyone, it is great to be together, and it's awesome to have all of you seniors right here up front. So good. That's really exciting just to hear and to see, and as a church, just to see where we're at. 11 seniors this year. Isn't that incredible? What God has been doing in this church, from the campus to the city, growing and moving. And as we talk about today, I think it's such a great message, especially for you seniors. Receiving grace and the idea of going and giving grace to the world. And the prayer that Pastor Rick just prayed, that we would experience God and that the world would experience God through us as we extend grace. Grace is one of the most important subjects of the Bible. And for me, it's just dear to my heart. When I was close to your senior age and I went to college, I was living a double life. I had everything balanced, everything perfected in both worlds. I was balancing it all before God, thinking I was doing a good job, and I completely fell, hit rock bottom. And that is when the grace that I had known my whole life growing up in the church became real. And I experienced it, not just from God, but from the people around me, allowed me to receive God's grace in a way that I had never experienced before. And what's amazing about grace is it's totally unique to Christianity. During a British conference on a comparative religions, experts from around the world gathered, and in this time, they were discussing what's unique of the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. The incarnation? No, other religions had different versions of God appearing to human in human form. Was it resurrection? Again, other religions accounted for return from the death. The debate went on for some time, and then C.S. Lewis, the famous scholar theologian, entered the room, and he heard this ruckus, and he said, "What is this all about?" And they said, "We're discussing Christianity's unique contribution to the world of religion," and they couldn't find anything. They were stumped, and Lewis, without missing a beat, he said, "That's simple. It's grace." And after some discussion, the conference, everyone there agreed that the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love free and unconditional. George MacDonald, another pastor who at one time he fell from grace himself on a national scale and then was loved and returned in. He said, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build a house or feed the hungry or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace." And John Burke, a pastor and author of a book called No Perfect People Allowed, he said, "Grace is the most liberating truth of the Bible, yet it is so counterintuitive, so otherworldly, so much the antithesis of three strikes, you're out, way of the world, that it requires painstaking efforts to help people get it." Because Romans 8, it's so simple. It says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's clear, it's concise, it's what we long to hear, but we struggle to believe. We struggle to trust it. Grace is the only force in the universe powerful enough to break the chains of generational enslavement. And grace alone melts ungrace. And last week, Pastor Eric shared how grace is a free gift that can set us free as we receive it and we walk in it. And today we're going to build upon that foundation and we're going to discover the power of giving grace to others and the impact that it can have on the world. Because it's nothing short of amazing and transformational. So let me pray before we go any deeper. Lord, I ask that you meet us here today, Lord. I pray that your grace would fill this room, Lord, that we could feel tangibly your grace and love as it comes through your word to us, Lord, that we would receive it, as Eric talked of last week, Lord. And I pray that we would have a vision, a fresh idea of what it looks like to go and give grace to others, Lord, your grace, and that the effect would be people would see you for who you are and lives would be transformed. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if anyone missed last week, here's a quick review of biblical grace. Grace is in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word is in Greek is charis. Favored, disposed to, inclined, favorable towards, leaning towards, to share benefit. Properly, it is used of the Lord's favor, freely extended to give himself away to people because he is always leaning toward them. I love that. In the Old Testament, the word is kain, grace, extension towards. And I highlighted those pieces because if it paints an image of God leaning towards humanity. Jesus revealed that he is the Father. And if we are his kids, think of that. The loving Father watching his children on the edge of his seat. If you've ever been to a sporting event, you see parents, what do? When their kids take to the field or they begin in the sport? There comes that moment where they're literally on the edge of the seat. Yes, if you're at a big moment in a big game, you'll see everyone on the edge of their seat. But you notice who's the parent at the other games because it doesn't matter what's going on. That parent is intense. They're watching. God is leaning towards us. And in the Old Testament, one of the passages that it points to as the ultimate leaning, when the leaning was going to come in a way that no one was expecting. 500 years before Jesus came, this is one of the prophecies about the Messiah. It says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, then I will pour out a spirit of what? Grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve for him, bitterly for him, and for the firstborn son who has died. This is a picture of God 500 years before he sent Christ. He's saying, I'm leaning towards you so much. I love you so much. I'm going to send my son. Why? To give you grace. Both the Greek and the Hebrew words of grace in the Bible refer to God freely extending himself, his favor, reaching, inclining to people because he is disposed to bless them, to be near them. In the Bible, the word grace is always woven into the presence of God, the giver of grace. We should never use the word of grace as if we are talking about a commodity or that God dispenses it. Grace means a gracious God coming to you. It's inherent in this as a relationship that grace is not cheap. It is costly. The fact that he came to give us grace, he took the time to give himself so that we could have it. And he says in the New Testament, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what the early church came to believe, that it's freely given, undeserved, unmerited, unearnable, and unrepayable in and through Jesus Christ. It literally cuts out the expense. And that's what we don't really like. So many of us, myself included, we take grace and then we begin doing things on our own, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, to earn a good relationship with God. We read the Bible more. We help other people. We begin to pray more. We begin making a list of all the things that we're doing to earn or to get right with God. It's as if what Pastor Eric was talking about last week, where it's a free gift, right? We pick it up. But then as we carry along, we start thinking, what am I doing? And we set grace down. And we get focused on all the things we're doing, and we're missing it. This is why John Burke, that pastor, said it's so hard for us to get sometimes. We hear it. It sounds awesome. But then we begin tallying up a list of things that we're doing. And two things that I want to speak into this right here. First, if this happens, I believe it's almost always tied to the fact that we have not allowed grace to sink into us deep enough. We don't believe it in some area of life. There's a counselor, speaker, writer, David Siemens, who wrote Healing for Damaged Emotions. And this was after his career. He said, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace for others. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. The question is, what do we do with this? Because what he's painting here is the two most important things are receiving grace and giving grace. And in order to give it, you have to receive it. A year ago, we were talking about a marriage series. And in a talk, I talked about describing grace as a sponge, that you got to soak it up in order to be able to give anything out. We need to allow it to saturate our lives, to live in grace in order to give it. And here's one of the keys. We talk about the discipleship compass in the city. And the fourth part of it is we need others in our lives. People who can help us discover where grace is not penetrating our thinking, our emotions, our attitudes, our living. Because others can speak into our life and help us receive the grace. And I can't tell you the number of times in this church alone where I've seen men and women who have struggled in an area of their life receive grace when someone else spoke it into their life or showed it. Or they said, wow, that's hard. And they gave them grace. They accepted them even in the brokenness. They gave them a hug. I'm telling you, group of men crying. Why? Because grace is palpable in their midst. Sometimes we need to receive it, which inherently means for those who have received it, we also need to give it, which is what we're talking about today. And that's the power of the body of Christ at work together, ministering his grace to one another. So I say, find community. If you're not in a group, find one. Seek it out, especially you seniors as you go on to college. Find people to walk this with. You've experienced it here. You need it in this next stage of life. And secondly, if you find yourself struggling to receive grace, know that you're not alone. The early church, this is one of the first things. We talk about councils throughout church history where people came together and the theologians and the leaders and they discussed what's most important. The first one is recorded in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, they were saying, is it really just grace of God or do we need to help Christians, followers of Christ, now follow the law? And in this meeting, everyone came together in Jerusalem and Peter and Paul stood up and they were, or Peter and James stood up and they were telling everyone about what is most important. And this is what they concluded. We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And when we talk about what Christ did on the cross, it touches a couple distinct areas. And I think they get a little clouded. I'm going to explain it. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. There's a subtle difference. Mercy is we deserve the wrath on the cross for everything we've done, right? Christ took it. That's mercy. But then the fact that he elevated us to a place of relationship with him, calling us sons and daughters, that's grace. He's giving us his own righteousness, saying, you are clean in my eyes. Because of his mercy, we are set free from the judgment and condemnation. Because of grace, we are accepted and pulled into the close relationship. We are God's children. And to understand the depth and the power of this that's inherent in grace, we're going to be looking this morning at the life of Saul in the New Testament. Because I think we can look at scripture and you can catch a little glimpse of grace. But I think if you follow the life of someone like Saul through, you see the picture of grace, how it's received and given in a whole new way. And that's what I want us to catch on to here today. Because Saul, he came to be known as Paul. So if I use those names interchangeably, it's the same person. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. He's revered as one of the greatest Christ followers the world has ever seen. But there was a time where he did not understand grace. In fact, his life could be summed up the exact opposite of a total life of ungrace, a life of perfection, of order, of strict adherence to a code of living that was very clear and had benefits and consequences based on your actions. He was a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Jewish people, until one day the grace of God saturated his life. And the reason I'm choosing this is because Paul understood this concept of receiving and giving grace better today than anyone because he learned grace by being graced. He learned grace by being graced, which is what Philip Yancey said in a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? That he too, he said, I learned grace by being graced. That's my own story. I learned grace when I was graced personally. And as we give grace to others, people can learn the grace of God and it will transform lives. He's a God of grace. His church is a community of grace. And people are thirsty for grace in this world. Many have just never tasted it. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to start. And a little backdrop to this is Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the leaders. He was well-learned. He was an up-and-coming leader. He was kind of the next generation, the next wave. Everyone was looking to him, and he was zealous. And the Pharisees loved it. They got behind him because he was persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. He even stood by and watched one of them be killed, and he got letters to go to another town, Damascus, further away from Jerusalem, and that's where the story picks up. It says, as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. You know what that is right there? Grace. A light shone down from heaven. In the Old Testament, if you've read any parts, you know that when people were opposed to God, there were certain times where people were attacking or doing something and going after one of his people, and you know what God did? He sent down fire, burned them, consumed, gone, obliterated. And in this moment, I think, really? Here's a perfect opportunity. They're attacking your people, the church. You could just, gone. Could you imagine the shock that would be? Everyone would be like, whoa, don't touch the Christians. Something crazy going on. Why didn't he do that? Because the fire and wrath of God already fell on the cross. Jesus took it. And he's saying, now I'm going to show you grace. He gives light to Saul when he's totally in the wrong. And it says he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He knows it's God. But he's like, I'm not sure what's going on here. And the voice replied, I am Jesus. Talk about a shock, right? He's thinking, I know you're God, and then he says, I'm Jesus. The one you're persecuting, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Total grace. He gives him light. He illuminates where he's off, gives him grace, and says, go, I'm going to teach you. And then what happens? He goes to Damascus. He's waiting there for a few days. And then God shows up to Ananias, another believer, and says, you need to go to Straight Street, such and such a house. Saul's there. I want you to talk to him and pray. And I was like, whoa. You say, Saul? Guy killing people? Guy persecuting people? He's got papers to put me in jail? You want me to, you're sending me to him. This is like a death threat, God. Are you crazy? God's like, go. So Ananias goes, and what I want you to catch is, what does he say? So Ananias went and found Saul, right? Ananias already knows the grace of God. He's already living in it. He received it. But watch how he extends it. It says he laid his hand on him and he said, Brother Saul, what grace. If he is the Father and we are followers, we are sons and daughters, which means we are brothers and sisters. And how does Ananias address this guy who has been killing and putting people in prison? Brother Saul, total grace. He says, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength. And I think it's so powerful that as he experienced grace, the scales fell. And sometimes we can't figure it out in life. We're struggling. We have doubts. We have questions. We're proud. We hold on to things. And when you experience grace, it all falls away. That's the power of grace in people's lives. It literally stops people in their tracks. It causes them, like Paul, to fall off a horse and go, what is going on? I've never experienced this. And right after that, he began teaching in the city of Damascus so profoundly that people could not oppose him, even the Pharisees who he was a part of, and they became angry and they wanted to kill him. The plan became known, so they snuck him out of town. And it says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had been truly become a believer. And if you want to talk about a person being alone in life, this is a moment of feeling alone. Everyone that was behind him as a Pharisee in the up and coming, they've all turned. They want to kill him. He can't go to them. The Christians who he's now saying, I believe and I'm one of you, they're afraid. They won't even go near him. And he's in Jerusalem, the epicenter, going, what is going on? And what happens? It says, then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Barnabas showed grace. He went past all the disbelief and the thoughts, the rumors, the stories. He went and found him, and he extended grace. And you can imagine that moment when Barnabas brings Saul before everyone, and he's saying to the apostles, this is what God has done. You could probably imagine the naysayers. Whoa, this isn't right. This guy killed people. I got family in jail because of him. Why is he even here? Paul did not receive justice from God. He received mercy. And he also received grace, unbelievable grace that he experienced not only from Christ, but from Ananias. Ananias gave God's grace to Saul. Barnabas gave God's grace to him. And the question I have is, who might God want you to lean towards with his grace? When we talk about God as leaning with his grace towards us, who might he want you to lean towards with his favor? Who might God want you to grace in your life? That's why this story is so powerful, is that Saul, who was known as Paul, went on to write 13 books of the Bible. And every single one, he starts and ends with almost the same thing. And here's what it is in 2 Thessalonians. He says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All right, that's the start, right after he said who he was and who he was writing to. And then at the end, he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He started and ended every single letter. And I think there's probably some people out there that were like, dude, can you get a new line? Come on. This isn't creative anymore. 13 times, every letter, start, finish, he says it's about grace. Why? Because for Paul, grace was everything. He wanted everyone to catch it and to live in grace. Because grace is the freedom that God gives. We need to receive it. And it wasn't just Paul. Peter, the same thing. Peter, he wrote two letters. At the end of the first one, he said, stand in grace. At the end of the second one, he said, grow in grace. Paul and Peter, two pillars of the church, always telling us, pointing us back to live in grace. And then 2 Thessalonians, he continues in the midst of this letter. He says, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. Then the name of the Lord Jesus will be honored because the way you live, and you will be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reality, is that living in grace always brings us to the point of living grace out towards others. It's so important to allow his grace to come through, and our life reflects in our living. Another way to look at this is to receive grace and reveal God's grace. And to share this a little bit more, I have a story about two coaches that illustrates this. Coach one, Woody Hayes. He was a coach of the Ohio State football team for 28 years, and he took a general George Patton approach of leadership. He was hard-nosed, disciplined. I mean, look at this picture. He's in short sleeves in the middle of snow, right? This guy is tough, and he led that way. He had little tolerance for failure, sometimes crossed the line, disciplining his players. And over his career, he amassed an incredible amount of wins and losses, 5 national championships, but he created a long list of offenses against players, parents, fans, and sports reporters. And in 1978, at the Gator Bowl, an opposing player intercepted the ball with 2.5 minutes to go, ran towards his sideline, got tackled right in front of him, and he picked the guy up and decked him between the helmet and the shoulders on national television. Total ungrace. The next day, he was fired by Ohio State, and the nation raged. Reporters were merciless. Anyone with a grudge vented about him and humiliated the coach. He retreated in silence and shame behind drawn drapes and locked doors. During this same career tenure, Tom Landry is the second coach. Coach of the Dallas Cowboys for 29 years, the first 29 years of the Cowboys' existence. He had an unprecedented 20 consecutive winning seasons, 5 Super Bowl appearances, 2 Super Bowl championships. Mike Ditka, who was a former assistant coach, described him as faith, family, football. That's it. In that order. And what I think's amazing is where it says faith, because a lot of people didn't know that about Tom Landry. That in 1959, the year before he took the head coaching job at Dallas, he was invited to a small group in Dallas, a a Wednesday morning men's small group. And in that space, he was instantly hooked. He started going back again and again. He was experiencing God, his presence, his grace. He received Christ as a savior because he recognized his own need. And he became sold out on the Bible, going to church regularly. He even showed up just before noon at a kickoff game once because he was running behind because he taught a Sunday morning class at church before an NFL game. Can you imagine that today? This is crazy. He grew in his faith. He became friends with Billy Graham, spoke at 54 crusades, became an advocate for Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and went on to be a board member with Dallas Theological Seminary. And in 1978, when Woody Hayes was at his bottom for decking a guy on national TV, Tom Landry was at the top. He had just gone to 2 Super Bowls in a row. He had won one of them. And at the end of the season, there was a prestigious evening event, a banquet for pro athletes, and Tom Landry was invited. And normally he would invite his wife. But in this occasion, under the circumstances, in front of all the media and on national stage, Tom Landry arrived with Woody Hayes to this banquet, to everyone's shock. When no one would stand with Woody Hayes, the man everyone was being encouraged to hate and criticize, Tom Landry revealed grace by coming alongside him and giving him what he did not deserve, a seat at this prestigious banquet. And the next day at the Dallas Theological board meeting, they asked Coach Landry about it. And this is what he said. I figured that since everybody was beating him up, Woody needed somebody to put an arm around him and tell him that they still love him. That's living out grace to someone else on a national stage. Jesus Christ is leaning towards Coach Woody Hayes through Tom Landry. And the act of grace lifted Woody out of the shame and it silenced the tormentors. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is saying, that we need to live in it, but live it out. And he summarizes the same thought really well in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, and as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. We're going to invite the band up for a time of reflection. We just want you to soak in God's grace, to receive his grace this morning. What does he want to say to you? And we want you to think about extending that grace, because here's the invitation that God has. God invites you to live in grace so that you can live out God's grace to those around you. The world is in desperate need of seeing God's grace. People long for it, and often not even knowing it. And many are only going to get it if they learn it by experiencing it, if they're graced by someone like Tom Landry, someone like you. And my question is the same. Who might God want to lean towards through you? Who might God want you to grace in your life this week? So soak in his grace in this time and allow him to minister to you as to who he might want you to grace.